And man, Sam, he can hit that note, can't he? He can hit that. He can climb up there and hit that. And I'm glad he's here to do that and not me. So talented young man. If you turn in our text this morning, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Just a few verses, just three verses, but there's so much in these three verses. What a wonderful few verses of Scripture here. And when I say wonderful, it's full of wonder. When you consider all the things that the Lord Jesus has said and done in his earthly ministry, more than a few of his words are astounding and deserve our attention. And among the most sacred is prayers, and particularly those to his Heavenly Father in this Gospel of John in chapter 17. But here, we're allowed to listen to what he says upon the cross, his final words, and very brief words at that. And this is like being taken to the Holy of Holies, these brief words, what we can learn from them today. It takes an awful sense of humility and sanctification to hear these words, and we ask that for today. Just a brief word of prayer before we read these words here in the Lord's Word. Lord, we do ask that you would bless us, so Lord, how indeed we need our hearts and our ears sanctified before we come and to hear these wonderful things. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we consider our Savior. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen. John 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You remember the stories of King Arthur and Camelot years ago? You remember why the quest that he sent his knights out for? Remember the quest? Go get something. He sent his knights out on a quest for the Holy Grail. Now, the Holy Grail is presumed to be this elusive cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper, and it is presumed that it held some of his blood at the crucifixion. And folklore regards this to have mysterious healing powers, and others think that it holds the power to eternal youth, and has become an object of intense fascination in theater and in literature and modern movies as well. But today, I would like to consider the true nature of the cup of Christ that is given by the Scriptures, and is far different than what Hollywood portrays for us. In these few verses, we hear the Lord's last words. And when you consider these things, they may seem very different, but they're really quite inseparable when you consider the passage and the text. And although Christ's words are very brief, the consequences of these few words are staggering. These last words, I thirst, and it is finished. I thirst, and it is finished. We'll actually consider the latter statement first, in order to get context for the former statement. You see, both of these statements, if you notice in John 19, verse 28, Jesus says, and knowing that all things were now accomplished, and the Scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. So these comments are pressed, this I thirst is pressed together when Jesus had known all things were accomplished. And when he said it, it is finished. So it's all taken up together. So I want to get the context here. Let's consider this latter saying first. It is finished. It is finished. One thing, well, you could ask the question, what is finished? What does he mean by that? What is finished? Well, one could say that his sufferings were finished. His sufferings were finished. For Jesus, there would be no more disrespect. There'd be no more unbelief. You know, the Lord Jesus walked this earth and he was disrespected, even in his own community, where he would go to town and preach with authority and with power. When he came to his own community, they treated him with disrespect. Is this not the son of Joseph? Do we not see his brothers? Do we not see his sisters? Is this not just a common carpenter's son? No more disrespect for Jesus. No more unbelief after the cross. No more accusations. No more beatings. No more mocking. No more excruciating pain. No more of this vile, filthy existence for the Lord Jesus. And that would be true. Be very true. No more of this. One could say his sufferings were finished. That would be very true. But that's not all that's finished. One could say that the Old Testament types and the prophecies were finished. Jesus, he's the promised seed of the woman, all the way back to the first woman. There was the first promise, this promise of salvation, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so shall bruise his heel. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. We just got done at our church up in Morristown. We finished up a series here about a month ago. We finished up a series on adoption. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. And you want to know what's going on out in the Far East, this war between Israel and Palestine? You know what that is? That is a war. That is a war over who is the seed of Abraham. Who is the heir? Who is promised all this land? Who inherits all this land? And it's interesting because because over 50% of all the religions in the world believe Abraham is their father. You have the Jews, they believe Abraham is their father. You have the Palestinians, they believe Abraham is their father, but not through Isaac, but it's through Ishmael. And then, of course, you have Christians. We believe that Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is our father. And we actually, in our studies, we came to the conclusion, we've seen that the true heir of this seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that inherits all this. They all have it wrong out east. They're fighting for nothing and believing the wrong thing. He's the promised seed of Abraham. Jesus is that Passover lamb whose blood signified satisfaction when death passed over Egypt. Jesus is that angel in the pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud. If you remember when the children of Egypt came to the Red Sea and they were blocked in a corner. And actually the cut walls of the area, it looked like it was the walls had been hewn or cut out. It looked like the children of Israel thought it was their sepulcher, it was their tomb. And with the army of Egypt bearing down behind them, you had the Red Sea on this side. You had this wall, this hewn out wall on this side and Egypt behind them. But it was Jesus in this. He was the angel of the pillar of cloud and fire that blocked Egypt from destroying them and that led them across the Red Sea. Jesus was that angel. Jesus is the offering for sin. He is the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. Jesus' blood is what washes away our sin. Jesus is that scapegoat that carries away our sin. Once a year, ceremoniously, the high priest would lay his hand upon a goat, casting all their sins upon it and casting that goat away. Jesus is that scapegoat who carries away our sins. He is the high priest who intercedes for us before God. He is both David's Lord and David's Son of Psalm 110. Jesus is that understanding that David sought in the Psalms. Jesus is that wisdom that Solomon instructs us to seek in Proverbs. Jesus is the subject of those servant songs in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Behold my servant." That's the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. All these things are very true. He fulfilled all these types, shadows, and prophecies. He's the fulfillment of them. But that's not all. One could say that he fulfilled the ceremonial laws, that they were finished. That they were finished. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more veils. No more an eye for an eye. There's no more partitions to keep us away from God. As the song says, there's no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. The once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Mosaic economy has been finished to make way for a new covenant. It's based on better promises, better sacrifices, and a better hope. Promises that are founded in Christ, sacrifices, better sacrifices that Jesus has made, and a better hope. This once and for all sacrifice has accomplished salvation. Now that's true. These things were all finished. And one could even say that sin itself is finished. You could say, I remember when I was a young man under Mr. Dean's tutelage in the old church years ago. I remember that when I first learned about how deep my sins were was in a very excellent book by Spurgeon called All of Grace, where he points out in this book that Jesus had to conquer my sin three different ways. My sin is so deep that he had to conquer it three different ways. He had to conquer the penalty of sin. He had to conquer the power of sin. And he had to conquer the presence of sin. One day, the presence of sin will be gone. When I see Jesus, all that will be gone. But after years later, and I thought that was the most wonderful thing I've heard, but years later I read J.C. Ryle, a book by Brother Steve gave me a book by J.C. Ryle. He gave me a book, and he added one other thing to that list, that Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sin. What a wonderful thing. Maybe you in here, maybe someone in here hasn't been a good husband. I know I haven't. Maybe someone in here hasn't been a good wife. Maybe you haven't been a good father. Maybe you haven't been a good mother. Maybe you haven't been a good son. Maybe you haven't been a good daughter. Maybe you haven't been a good friend. Maybe you haven't been a good neighbor. There's consequences. This is consequences. Look at all the good that could have been done and it's been passed over. But that doesn't matter because Jesus, sin is finished. All these consequences will dry up and they'll blow away. Why? Because of the changing power of the gospel. God can take that sin and take it away as far as the east is from the west. He can take it all away. It doesn't matter. We have newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul himself would say, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. It's much more prevalent. You think sin is out, you think there's a lot of sin out there? There's a lot of grace out there. And all we have to do is ask for it. And all we have to do is look for it in the Word today. It's right here. And you see, with a word, God spoke the world into existence. And with a command, He ordered the stars be set in heaven. With a word, with a command, let it be done. And it was done. And with a breath, God breathed life into lifeless Adam. But God couldn't order the sin to depart from us. He couldn't speak that. He couldn't say that. His only begotten Son must take the form of sinful flesh and die for that to happen. Yet had to happen. All these things are true. All these things are finished. But also, man's redemption is finished. Man's, our salvation is finished. God's law has been fulfilled. God's justice has been satisfied. Satan's power has been mortally wounded. He's a dead man walking. He's a dead man walking. I say man. I say that figuratively. Now grace flows like a river. And peace and joy will never fail us. There will always be that. As long as Jesus has finished His work on the cross, we'll always have peace and joy. All this is true. All this is true. Jesus has fulfilled these things. But it's not quite finished yet. There's still one more enemy He had to conquer. He had to conquer death. And His resurrection is part of our redemption. He had to rise in order for us to raise up in newness of life, and that hadn't happened yet either. And as we'll see, there's one other thing that needed finished on the cross. As we've considered everything that He's finished. Now I want us to consider this phrase, "I thirst." Look at our text again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on a hyssop and put it to His mouth. And when He received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Now this concoction that the soldiers gave Jesus is said here. It's said to be vinegar. That's what it says. See, some people, they believe that it's only vinegar, and it's used to mock Him because they really gave wine to the prisoners on the cross. I don't know if they did that, but I don't hardly believe it. Let's make them suffer, but we'll make them suffer with wine. So I'm not sure if that's true or not. And some think that this vinegar, it had a narcotic with it to deaden the senses of those crucified. And there's a place to think that. But I think it's something a little different. And if you listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 51:17, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drank at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Here Isaiah describes the suffering of Israel as they have drank the cup of His fury. Now to those coffee and tea drinkers in here, which we partook of this morning, is there anything viler than in your coffee or your tea than to have grounds in your coffee and your tea? Is there anything so delightful as coffee? Is there anything more vile than the grounds in it? It's hard to say. You know, when you make a cup of tea, and I do like tea, when you make a cup of tea and you put a bag in it and you dip the bag and you let it steep and you let it get hot, I like to wring out the bag and get every last drop out of it. Or these are the dregs. This is the strongest, this is the most potent part of the tea leaves, which gives flavor. But yet, you're not partaking of the leaves. And as I do this, some of the leaves gets into the cup, and they get bitter. And they get bitter. Israel, in our text here, Israel and Judah drank of the cup of God's fury. They drank of the cup of God's fury. The bag has been wrung out. That means they suffered everything and God intended them to suffer. It was wrung out, every drop of it. God's wrath against them, although, was diluted. They just drank the flavor. God took care not giving them more than they could take. They just had the flavoring. Punishment. They were still under grace. They never tasted of the deadly contents in that bag. They were wrung out. But they never tasted of those bitter consequences. They never had that harsh judgment. It's punishment and trial, but not the harsh judgment. They were reserved, that was reserved for a suffering servant. That was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Lord Jesus prays in Gethsemane, Luke 22. This is the Lord Jesus saying, "Father, if thou will be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the cup of God's fury, his wrath, is passed to the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "And they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, gall is a poisonous herb. Christ's cup will not be diluted like Israel's. Christ's cup is not diluted with water. His cup is not merely flavored with bitterness. For Christ, the contents of the bag has been torn open and emptied out entirely into his cup. He gets the full measure. This is the cup of Christ. It's a cup of wrath and a cup of death. That's his cup. That's what he was given to take. And he drank it all on Calvary. Matthew 27, verse 34 says, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, mingled with this poisonous herb. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." See, they'd offered it to him and he had refused at first. And why did he do that? It's because the suffering wasn't quite done yet. It wasn't quite done. You know, we're all meant to suffer and endure so many things on this side of eternity. And we don't know why. We don't know why we go through this, and we don't know why we go through that. But we're all given a certain amount of suffering that we need to go through. And Jesus here on the cross is given a certain amount of suffering that he needs to go through. He had to endure the wrath of God and the torments of hell that we deserved here on the cross. You know, it would have been easy to take the poison and end it, end the suffering. It would all be done, it all be over with. But he didn't quit. He continued to endure the wrath of God, the torments of hell that we should have been ours. As much as we talk about his physical sufferings, not much is really said about the hell he endured for us. Not much is said. You know, and I'm speaking as a man here, but I don't think that God's Holy Spirit can hardly bear to have them written in words. I think words can't explain or describe such an act. But he can impress this truth upon our hearts. I think every believer knows that the Lord Jesus suffered the torments of hell for you on the cross, right? Amen. He suffered those torments of hell that you deserve to suffer. Hebrews, my favorite, maybe my favorite verse in the Bible. I hate to say there's a favorite. That might be blasphemous, but Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, Jesus, he could despise the shame. He thought nothing of it. Think of the shame. Think he was the only begotten of the Father. At his right, he was with God from eternity past, made into the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't despise that shame. He thought nothing of that. He despised the shame. He thought nothing of it. Of the disrespect of being accused, of being reviled, of being mocked. He thought nothing of that. He cast it aside. But how many times are we disrespected, accused, reviled, and mocked? And how many times, oh my goodness, it's terrible, I hate it. He despised the shame. He set it aside, he thought nothing of it. He despised the shame. But he couldn't despise the cross. He had to endure the cross. You know, the longer we live, the weaker and the more frail we become. And you know, we eventually become so weak. And some of us know this more than others. But eventually we become so weak that we can't endure anymore. And death takes us. We can't endure. This is not so for the Lord Jesus. Not so for the Lord Jesus. He suffered for our sins. He endured the wrath of God. He finished redemption. He drank the cup dry. Death had no power over him. Death couldn't take his life. But he gave his life. He gave. It couldn't take him. He had to give it. And that, he conquered death. He gave himself to it. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, at this point, he knew that redemption couldn't be stopped. At this point, the sufferings were complete. He had accomplished all things. Everything that had been set into motion, it's like a giant snowball going downhill, could like an avalanche, it can't be stopped. Redemption, now that he knew that all things were accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. And he welcomed that cup. Bring me the cup that's full of death. I'll take that cup now. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and when they had filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I'll ask Sam to come up and Ian, if they would, to lead us in a closing hymn. And then we'll have a closing benediction.